Well, my name is David, and I have the privilege of sharing this morning one of the parts of this series that Phil has been doing on the Beatitudes out of Matthew 5, and so I'm excited to be able to share in that and have a part in that. So this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're actually at verse 9. And this is an exciting one. You know, the Beatitudes have kind of been building, if you will. And this is one that's really exciting and important because it, like many of the other ones, this one is kind of a unique thing for those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, those of us who call ourselves Christians. And it's talking about, well, we'll just read it basically. Blessed are the peacemakers, but they will be called the children of God. And some translations might say the sons of God. We know it to be sons and daughters. But that's a powerful thing to hear. And so it makes you want to really dig into this this word peacemaker and what exactly that means and what exactly Jesus means when he uses this term. Interestingly enough, this term in the Greek, in the original language of the New Testament, peacemaker, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is used. There's no other occurrence of this term. And the term is actually a combination of two smaller words, two root words, like we use it in English. Peacemaker is actually peace and maker put together to make this word. It's simply, that's what it is in the Greek. It's the word that we can translate as literally a peace, and then the word to make or to do. So if you like to do word studies, it's a good one to get into each root word, but especially this word of peace. And so the literal meaning would be something like the founders and promoters of peace. So a peacemaker would be the founders, peacemakers would be the founders and promoters of peace. Well, we kind of, to make and to do is pretty straightforward, but the word peace has a lot of different meanings, and we use it a lot of different ways. It's used a lot of different ways in the New Testament, and we use it a lot of different ways in our own language, in the English language. So what I want to do is dig in a little bit on this word peace. I love word studies. I love to get into the details of words. So I just want to dig in a little bit so we can understand what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, because we definitely want to be called children of God. So we want to know about this peacemaking. What is it all about? Well, if you look at if you go to a dictionary and look at the definition of peace, then you may see something that looks somewhat like this. It's a little small on the screen, but Webster's has five different meanings. And so it says it's a state of tranquility or quiet, such as freedom from public disturbance, a state of security or order within a community provided for by law or custom. Another meaning is harmony in personal relations. Another one is freedom from upsetting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Another way of saying that would be a state in which a person is not bothered by thoughts or feelings of doubt, guilt, worry, etc. A fourth meaning might be a state or period of mutual concord between governments, a pact or agreement to end hostilities between those who have been at war or in a state of enmity. So a peace treaty would fit here. And then lastly, is it can be used interjectionally to ask for silence or calm or as a greeting or a farewell. Now, if you look at this Greek word for peace and you look at all the other passages where this word is used, there's quite a few. There's only one place where the peacemaker is used, and that's this verse, Matthew 5:9. But there's quite a few places where peace is used throughout the New Testament. And it's interesting to look at all of the passages where this Greek word is used and see kind of the different ways that it's used. Some of them will fit into what we've read here as a definition of peace. But I think with Jesus using it here, and we really need to figure out what does he mean by peace. That's what's most important, is when he's using it here, what does he mean by peace? Which of these does he refer to? What is he actually trying to communicate here when he says peacemakers? So I thought let's just take a glimpse at a few of the scriptures where it's used. I don't have these on the slides, but if you want to turn to them, you can. But just if you look at all the places where the word peace is used, you can get an idea. I just to mention a few, I'm just going to mention the first occurrences in each gospel. So in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is the first occurrence of this word peace? How is it used? And Matthew 10, in Matthew, it's in chapter 10, in verses 5 through 15 is kind of the context there. But basically, this is where Jesus is telling his 12 disciples, he's sending out his 12 disciples. This is the first occurrence of him sending out his disciples. You remember later he sends out the 70, or is it 72, 70-something. But this is the one where he sends out the 12. And in this passage, he says an interesting thing where he tells them that when you go to a town, and first he kind of mentions what you're going to do. You know, you're going to go to the town, tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to do all these things. Not a big deal, just minor little characteristics of what believers should be doing. And he sends them out to do that. But he tells them, when you go to a town, find a person in that town who is worthy, a worthy place to stay. And he says, when you enter the home, greet it. Now, some translations will say this differently. Some more literal translations will just say, greet it. Or some might say, bless it. Give a blessing. And Jesus says, greet. When you enter the home, greet it. And it says that if the man is found to be worthy, or if the home is found to be worthy, your peace will remain on it. If the man is not found to be worthy, or if the home is not found to be worthy, your peace will return to you. It's very interesting to hear what he's saying. There's another rendition of that in Luke, and Luke gives a little bit of different angle that gives you a little better perspective of what Jesus is saying here. So basically, he's just telling them, look, bring your peace into that home where you're staying. Speak your peace over that home. If the home is worthy, if the family or the Son of God, it mentions in one translation, the Son of God, if he's a Son of God and he's one of peace and he's worthy, it will remain. If not, it will return to you, or you may take your blessing back. It's very interesting. And he also goes on to talk about if the town does not receive you, if the town does not accept you, you are to basically shake the dust off your feet and have nothing more to do with the town. And Jesus has some very harsh words to say about that town. That town's worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah was. Anyway, it's an interesting passage. Well, that's the first occurrence in Matthew. If you looked at Mark, the first occurrence of this word in Mark would be in chapter 5, starting around verse 24 through 34. It's right in there. That's the context. And this is the story of the woman with the issue of blood. So Jesus is traveling. He's actually on the way to a man's home about his daughter who is sick. And the crowds are pushing in on him. And there's a woman, as you know the story, who's had this issue of blood for many, many, many years, and she spent lots of money on doctors trying to remedy and fix this issue of bleeding that she has, and it's been to no avail. She's had no success with the doctors, and she's spent all her money, has no more, and she's desperate. And she believes in this man, Jesus Christ, as one who can heal. And she says, if I can just get close enough to even touch the hem of his garment, she thinks that will be enough. And she makes her way in through the crowd and is able to touch his garment. And sure enough, healing power flows from Jesus into her and heals her of this long-standing issue of which the doctors could not have any impact. She's instantly healed. And interestingly, Jesus senses and feels, I'm not sure the words to describe it, but he knows healing power has come out of him, has flowed through him. It's very interesting. And he knows, now imagine, he's in a crowd of people, everyone kind of wanting to get to him, wanting to be close to him, wanting to talk to him, all of these people around, surely touching him or bumping him, and yet he feels and senses this power come through him, flow out of him. And he asks, who touched me? Because I felt power come from me. And so this woman, feeling a little ashamed, embarrassed, because that was not something you would have done in that day. Number one, she had an issue of blood. She was probably considered unclean. Number two, she was a woman. Just many factors involved there why she should not have done that. So, but yet she was healed and could not stay quiet. And she spoke up and said, it was me, and I'm healed. And you see in this passage that Jesus says to this woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And there's that Greek word for peace. So that's a interesting aspect of this word peace. And we know many times, well, several times we see in Scripture where Jesus has healed someone, it's synonymous with forgiveness of sins. So whether they've been simply forgiven, I shouldn't say simply, this is huge, but whether they've been forgiven of sins or they've been healed physically, it's the same. And when you look at the Greek, there's a word for salvation or deliverance or to be healed, all coming from the same word. We translate it in different ways depending on the context. And the Greek word is sozo, and it means salvation, deliverance, healing. We translate it in different ways in our English Bible. It's the same Greek word, and it's to describe God's provision of salvation for us. It's not just limited to the forgiveness of sins. And that's actually exciting because it's not just about our sins being forgiven, it's also about being delivered from the enemy, being delivered from bondage and enslavement. It's also about healing, physical healing. And so if you start to study the original language, it's interesting to see all the passages where it might say, here it says forgiveness of sins, or here it says deliverance, or here it says healed. Oftentimes, those passages are actually using the original language is actually the same word for all of those instances. So it's very fascinating. So here, Jesus is telling her, your faith has made you well, go in peace. Because she's not only healed physically, but no doubt there's a spiritual peace that she has as well. Well, if you looked at Luke, you'll find in chapter 1, around verses 67 to 79, that context there, what that is it's actually Zechariah. And you remember he's the father of John the Baptist. And when his wife Elizabeth was pregnant, if you recall, there was he ended up being, I want to say muted, but lost his voice, basically. He could not speak until the child was born, and he proclaimed what his name would be, as he was doubtful that this would really happen to his old wife, who was beyond childbearing age. And so this is right after he had regained, the child is born, he's a boy, he's regained his voice. By this time, he knows what God said would happen, has happened. He has his son. And the scripture says, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And in this prophecy, he speaks of God's promised salvation and promised Messiah. And he talks a little bit about that, and then he shifts his focus to his son. And as for you, my son, you will be the one who prepares the way. And he says these great things about his son, and then he closes it with going back to this Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Christ. And he makes this statement of him being the one to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace is how he describes it of Jesus. Well, if you were to look at John, you wouldn't see this word appear until you get to John chapter 14. And in this passage, if you're familiar with John 14, 15, 16, 17, great passage of Jesus's, some of Jesus' last words to his disciples. Very powerful words before he leaves them. And in this particular passage, which is around verses 25 to 27, Jesus says to them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And you can read the rest of it on your own. But those are just four examples. And again, there's many more occurrences of this word, but that just gives you a glimpse of some of the variety of ways this word peace is used. Now, if you look at all of the ways that it's used in the New Testament, and then you take this context that in which Jesus is speaking, this Sermon on the Mount, you can begin to cross out, if you will, some of these definitions of peace, some of these ways peace is used. So I think that this passage of Scripture is a good one to get a glimpse of how Jesus uses this word elsewhere. And it's from Luke chapter 19. I do have it on the screen for you. And to set the scene, this is where Jesus is finally getting to Jerusalem. The famous verse that you guys have often heard where Jesus wept. So let's just read it here. "But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. 'How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground, and you and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation.'" And it goes on here. Interestingly, it says that then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be a house of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." After that, he taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. but they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. And it's a very interesting passage because Jesus uses this word here, peace, talking to Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem, and talking about, and he weeps over Jerusalem. So this is not something that's easy for him. It's not something he wanted. But he weeps over this city of God and says to Jerusalem, had you had known the way of peace. So he speaks of this way of peace that we already heard Zechariah mention, but this way of peace, as if they had known this way of peace, these things which he mentions may not have happened to them. And we know, based on history, what he's referring to is likely the event of 70 AD where the Romans come and take siege of the city and completely demolish the city, including the temple. It's a very, very sad day for Jerusalem. And it's just interesting to take note of him mentioning this way of peace and had you known it. It's also interesting to see that he goes straight from there into the city, into the temple, and doesn't go in also nicely and passively. No, he grabs a whip, he starts turning tables over, cracking the whip, and declaring these things about how they've turned the house of God into a den of thieves. Very interesting. But going back to our definitions here, the first one there, a state of tranquility and quiet, such as freedom from public disturbance. I think Jesus was not modeling that right there. A state of security or order within a community. So I don't think that what Jesus is saying for us to be peacemakers, I don't think his main emphasis is this when he's talking about peacemakers will be the sons or the children of God. They will be called the children of God. I don't think this is quite it. Also, if you consider number four, which is a state or period of mutual concord between governments, a pact or agreement to end hostilities between those who have been at war or in a state of enmity, I don't think this is what Jesus was all about when he was here, when he was teaching and when he was demonstrating what we and what our lives and ministries are to be about. This really wasn't what he was about, trying to bring peace between nations and trying to bring create peace treaties and things like that. There are some times where, you know, he mentions things. He's even tried to be cornered by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, trying to corner him into saying something that might allow them to arrest him. And one time they ask about paying taxes to Caesar, and he very wisely and cleverly just says, look at this coin. Whose head is on this coin? They say, well, Caesar's. And he says, well, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And he doesn't engage in those topics. He doesn't engage in those types of things. So I don't think that this number four here is really what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God or the children of God. We have to be careful. Even as Christians, many become very passionate about the cause of peace. And oftentimes, if they're a believer, they will take a lot of Jesus' words out of Scripture. They pluck various verses, and that becomes their driving justification, if you will, for their actions of trying to bring peace between nations or people. And we are to be people of peace. We are to be. I mean, we live in a world that the violence of this world is staggering. I want to keep up with current affairs, but sometimes I hate reading the things that I read in the news. It's just mind-blowing, sad, But the violence and the increase of violence that's going on in this world is getting horrendous. And we are not to be those types of people. We are to be the people who promote peace and are against violence in that way. But we have to be careful about not, you know, trying to figure out all the intricacies of problems between nations and things like that. We have to be careful because we can go at it saying, this is God's will, this is what God wants. And we actually could be wrong about that. I remember the first time I read a passage in Scripture from the Old Testament, it just kind of shocked me, kind of like when you watch a movie and one of your favorite characters dies suddenly, and you're like, no, what? No, he can't die. And you think, surely he's not dead. I remember reading in 2 Chronicles about King Josiah. You know, throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, how it talks about the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and you've got kings who followed God and were faithful to God and were fully committed to God and how God blessed them, and then you have those who did what angered the Lord. And you just read all these different, and there's one, King Josiah, and he did some incredible things. They discovered the basically the Torah, they discovered Scripture that had been hidden away somewhere, and they realized the law of Moses and how they had not been keeping it. And Josiah, and he was very young, took action. I mean, he took action. He started tearing down the idols and the temples and the Asherah poles and the altars to Baal. He started having all of these religious reforms. It was an incredible thing that he was doing, a brave, courageous thing, and God honored him for it. He even did a cleansing of the temple. It had been defiled by pagan idolatry. And he had a thorough cleansing of the temple. He did some amazing things, and God was pleased, well pleased with him. That's what the Scriptures say. But you get to this passage in Chronicles, and it says, and then King Necho, king of Egypt, was bringing his army through the land. And Josiah brings out the army of Israel to go and confront him. And this King Necho, a Gentile king, sends a message to Josiah and says, listen, I have no qualm with you, King of Judah. Why are you coming out here? This has nothing to do with you. He says, God has sent me to defeat this other nation. And God has said, hurry. So don't stand in my way because this has been ordained by God. Now imagine a Gentile king from Egypt is saying this to the king of Judah, Josiah, who has already done these incredible things for God, and God has been blessing him and honoring him for doing it, getting rid of the pagan idolatry, getting rid of all the things that God detested, and bringing reform to the nation. And this Gentile king says this to the king of Judah, God's king. Josiah probably thought, that's nonsense. I'm the king of Judah. This is our God, not your God. And just ignores what the guy says. And I'll never forget the first time I read this. I was shocked. Josiah takes the army into battle against King Necho and his Egyptian army. And Scripture says that Josiah was hit with arrows, and it was true that God had sent King Necho to go against this other nation. Josiah was wrong. And I was just, it was one of those times, like watching a movie, I was like, no, how could that be? Well, he thought he had the right cause. He thought he was promoting God's cause, that God was behind him. But perhaps he wasn't really seeking God in this matter to find out what God had really said, because he was wrong on it, and it cost him his life. That's not even in my notes, but that's a good story to read. It's fascinating. We have to be careful, back to this, you know, promoting peace, and then, you know, sometimes we just have to be careful that we're not getting out of God's will about what he's doing. All right, so that's number four. So number five there says, used interjectionally to ask for silence or calm or as a greeting or farewell. Interestingly, a lot of people, I did, and you probably do as well, think of the verse, when you think of peace, think of the verse where Jesus, on the boat, during the storm, is awakened because his disciples are in fear for their lives, that they're dying, and Jesus gets up and says, "Peace, be still." Different translations have different ways of translating that, but that's a common one. Peace, be still. This is not the same Greek word. The word here used there that Jesus used is not this same Greek word that we're talking about. It can be rendered as peace. Now, we don't speak that way very much anymore. And if you do a study on this word, it's actually more of a command and a prohibition. And it would be better translated if they wrote, Jesus stood up and said, "Shut up." That would be for us, that would be a more accurate translation of what he said. He said, "Hush." He said, "Silence." He said, "Be quiet." He said, "Shut up." If you did it in sign language, this would be a good one for you to know, Ed, for your boys when they're talking. You say, "Shut up." But that's really what the meaning of that word is. It's be muzzled, be quiet. He commanded it to do. It was not the same word that we're talking about, peace. But it can be said, "Peace, be still." But we don't talk that way very much anymore. But anyway, that's where it's talking about. Use interjectionally to ask for silence. Jesus wasn't asking. He was commanding silence, and it obeyed. And he does use it for greetings and farewells. When he is resurrected and reappears to his disciples, he greets them with peace. And we'll talk a little bit more about that perhaps later. So that leaves us with number two and number three. And this is where I think it's really getting to the core, the meat, the meaning of what Jesus is saying. Harmony in personal relations and freedom from upsetting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Harmony in personal relations. Now, this is actually the beginning of all peace. And what Jesus, I think, really is talking about when he says peace in regards to relations is for us to have peace with God. We have to remember that before we come to Christ and believe in him, before we repent of our sins and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, before that happens, we are at odds. We are enemies of God. We have been separated from him. And our lot is death. The wages of sin is death. That is our state before we come to Christ. If you look at, just to use it as an example, a passage in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Listen to, this is Peter's, when he went to Cornelius' house. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand." Now, let me just to set the scene a little bit. This is Peter going to a centurion's, a soldier's home, who he's a Gentile. His name's Cornelius, but he's a believer in God, and he is a devout believer in God. He gives to the poor. He's a good master to his household. He's a good man. And this is where you remember the angels. Not only do angels show up, appear to Cornelius to tell them, to tell him, you need to send for this man Peter. But angels also appear to Peter, or Peter has a vision of you remember the blanket that comes down with the different foods and stuff. Basically, God is saying, do not refuse to go to this Gentile's house, is what he's saying in the vision. So all this is happening, and this is the culmination of that, Peter going to Cornelius' house. Cornelius explains to him the appearance of the angel in the vision and explains to him. And so Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of," here it is, "peace through Jesus Christ, he is this is what I get for trying to do the slides in the middle of the morning. Let's see. He is okay, I think it's the same thing. Maybe it shifted translations. I'm sorry. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So this is a good example of Peter talking about this. You were separated, and it is through Christ that we're able to be reconciled with God. And so the first, and this, there's scriptures like this throughout the New Testament that refers to our state of separation from God. Because of our sins, our due punishment and wages for that is death. That is where we are heading. We are in darkness. We are on the path to destruction. We will perish. And that is the state of everyone right now who has not turned from their sins, turned from their path of wickedness and to God and put their trust in Jesus Christ. But this, I think, is at the core of what it means to have peace. How can you have peace apart from that? If we are not reconciled with God, we have no peace. You can pretend like you have all the peace in the world, but you don't have peace. You're headed for destruction. That's the reality of Scripture. Many don't believe that, but that day is coming, and Jesus especially at the end in Revelations, he doesn't mince words. He's very clear about what will happen. And this is to be in a state of no peace. There's a lot of, you do a search on peace on the internet, oh my goodness, you wouldn't believe the things that you find of how to find peace. And perhaps some of them are helpful, but in the end, it's for nothing. It gets you nowhere because you are at enmity with God. You are separated from him. And when that day of judgment comes, when he's separating the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, my friend, you want to be sure that you have done this, what is required of turning from your sins and putting your trust in Christ, because this is going to be a reality. So to have peace with God, that's the beginning of all of these things, is to have peace with God. So that would be first and foremost, but and also in this same context of relations is our relations with one another. We are to be especially with our fellow believers and brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to be in peaceful relations with each other. So there is to be peace among us. We're to be family. We're to be those who encourage one another, those who are there for one another, those who support one another, who lift each other up, who pray for one another. All of those things. Listen, it's so comforting, encouraging to me that I can walk in here with very little sleep, having prepared for this, and know that I can just tap Phil on the shoulder and say, I need you to pray for me. Actually, he can just look at my eyes and see the black circles under there. Rita actually looked at me and said, oh, are you preaching today? Yes, I am on very little sleep. But it's good. It's good to know. I know that I can tap Phil and say, I need you to pray for me, and he's going to pray for me. I know I can say to my brother Ed and say, I need you to pray for me. He looks at me and says, puts his hand on me and prays for me. That's what we are to be for one another. Those who can come alongside each other, pray for one another, strengthen one another, encourage one another. So the body of Christ, we've got to be in relationship with one another. I mean, John says in 1 John chapter 2, he says, listen, if you say you're a child of God, yet you hate your brother or sister, you're lying. The truth is not in you. You are not in the light. So we always have to examine ourselves in how we are relating with one another. So the relationship with God, the relationship with one another. But it's not just our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's also with others. It's also with our neighbor. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and also love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to love others. Now, it doesn't mean we're doormats, or we don't ever say something that's hard for them to hear, or challenging, or we don't ever speak the truth. Doesn't mean all that, but we are to love. We are to be those who are promoting peace among relationships, whether it's our own relationship with someone or others having relationship with someone. We are to be those who promote peace and bring peace into the situation. Now this next thing is what I think is so needed today, because we live in a world where people are just they can be in a mess mentally, emotionally, all of this. And there's something that's unique about being a child of God, and that is a peace that passes all understanding. And the thing is, I've learned that this peace doesn't necessarily just happen with you being completely passive, expecting that peace to be always in operation on you. Can, but I find that sometimes it requires us to understand, to believe, and to know from where the source of peace comes. From where this peace comes. The peace of which God is, of which Christ is speaking, is in Him. He is, other places in Scripture talks about Christ, Jesus Christ is our peace. So we must be in Him to experience this peace. But we don't simply say a sinner's prayer at the age of 15, 16, 8, 9, 30, 40, and then expect life is going to be all peace. I'm just going to sit back and receive what's due to me now. You are, what is due to you is this peace of which Scripture speaks. Christ has made that possible. But we live in a fallen world that, by the way, is ruled by Satan. Scripture clearly says that. He is the ruler of this world. Everyone who has not turned to God through Christ is under his control. That's what Scripture says. So we have a very active enemy, not just Satan himself, who's not omniscient like God, but he has a kingdom, he has demons, he has other fallen angels, all working for him in operation in this world. You are targets. All of us are targets for this kingdom of darkness. They will be coming at you. So to think that we can just passively sit back and not have to do anything is really not, it's not right. It's not modeled in Scripture. There's a sense of, come on, stand firm. Come on, put on the armor of God. That's not a passive thing. You're not, what is it, the flying guy in the suit. No. Come on. The newer Marvel guy with the Iron Man. Iron Man? Yeah, Iron Man. He just walks. He just stands like this and the whole suit comes and puts himself on. You know, you've seen it, right? You've seen the movies. But come on now, help me out. Right? You know what I'm talking about? He just does this and it's like the suit, the armor comes on him. He is passive. That is not how this works. Scripture says, put on the armor. It's telling you, put it on. And I won't go through every piece, but every piece we're to put on. We see examples in Scripture of Jesus modeling to his disciples what ministry looks like. And not only does he model it, but he then sends them out and tells them, now do this. It is not passive. It is not just, listen, they were going out, they were raising the dead, they were healing the sick, they were casting out demons, they were proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. This was all active stuff. This was all doing stuff, doing something. So, yes, you are given through Christ, we now have authority in His name. We have authority to be free from the dominion of Satan on this world. No one else can claim that except us who are in Christ. We have access to His authority through His name. But listen, if you don't ever use that authority, why are you going to complain about being oppressed or tormented? God gave us, through Christ, this authority in order to be used. And we see in Scripture a different picture of the believer, of the follower of Christ, who's using this authority that they have through the name of Jesus Christ. They're not just being passive. And you see the effectiveness of it. So I say all this to say, I think one of the things of Christians oftentimes that becomes an issue is passivity. Is passivity. Not standing up and using the authority that God has given to you. Now, to think that you can use this authority by never opening your mouth doesn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense to any of the New Testament writers to not open your mouth. How do you use the name of Jesus Christ unless you open your mouth and use the name of Jesus Christ? How do you apply authority to an unseen spiritual realm full of fallen angels and demons? Do you believe that that's real? Because Scripture tells us it's real. But how do you exercise and apply authority over them if you never open your mouth? They're not God in that they can read your mind and know the intent of your heart. They're not. They're not omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. They're not. They're none of that. Jesus would look at a sick person or a crippled person. He would look at someone that had a fever and speak to the fever, "I rebuke you." He would see a woman who had been hunched over for 18 years and know that she's been in bondage by Satan. I don't care if it's the Sabbath that men say, "I can't do this." And she will speak, he will speak to Satan and whatever demonic oppression and bondage this woman has had in her life for so long and set her free. He opened his mouth and he exercised the authority that he had. And interestingly, this is how he taught his disciples to operate in ministry on this earth. And yet, we do so little of that. Now listen, I'm not saying that everything is the fault or the cause. Every cause is from a demon or from Satan. That's not what I'm saying at all. Hear me. But listen, we err way to the other extreme, I think. I think the church and Christians err often to the other extreme. We never open our mouths and use the authority that God has given us. We never speak to the ruler or the minions of the ruler of this world and take authority over them through the name of Jesus Christ, because that's what he's given us to do, and we often don't do that. And so we passively sometimes suffer and get frustrated or would say, this is going to be my lot in life. Now listen, there is going to be suffering. Scripture is clear about that, especially when it comes to being one who's a follower of Christ, and we're going to suffer for our faith and our belief in Christ. And there are going to be things that God wants you to, he's not going to take from you. Just like with Paul, he did not take the thorn in his flesh. He did not heal. There's times in Scripture where we see disciples, his followers, who are sick, and he didn't just heal them like that. And we have to be ready when we know that that's not what God is going to do. I've applied my authority in case this is a demonic oppression. This is a spiritual oppression. I've used the authority of Christ, and I've spoken with authority for healing and asked God for healing. These things are not coming. then there are times when you trust and you ask God for strength. And you ask for his spirit to make you strong and to give you the comfort and strength that you need. But I learned a while back that it would be foolish for me to never apply the authority that God has given me through the name of Jesus Christ when that could possibly take care of the problem. And I not only learned that with myself, but I learned that with ministering to other people as well. Has anyone ever paid attention to how much in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, deliverance of demonic oppression is a theme? Now, we often say that's from way back when. Now, some people say, hey, that was how they had to communicate the medical issues because they didn't really understand the medical issues, so they communicated it in a way that they understood, which was to talk about the spiritualism and the demonic stuff and stuff like that. That's why that's so prevalent in Scripture. Man, that's just, you're really stretching it here. Some will say, well, that's those nations where pagan idolatry is so prevalent. The worship of other gods and all that's, I understand doing, you know, having, applying authority in those areas and exercising what you see in Scripture, Jesus doing this deliverance and authority over demons. I understand that in those places, but in America, you know, we don't worship idols. You know, we don't worship idols in America. We have no idols in America. So anyway, that's what a lot of people are saying, but you know, I think Satan and his minions are not stupid. If they can stay under the radar, they'll stay under the radar. But for us to never consider the possibility of that as root causes to issues in our lives or the lives of others it doesn't make sense to me. If you're going to read Scripture and take it for what it says, then this is something we all should be thinking about because it was very prevalent in Jesus' ministry and what he taught his disciples to do. Again, that's not in my notes, but that's a bonus there. Peace, this peace that passes all understanding. My main point is to understand from whom the peace comes. The peace comes from God. The peace comes through Christ. The peace comes by the Holy Spirit. Listen, Jesus Christ is our peace. And he has sent another, the Paraclete, the Spirit, who is like him, but another, to be here with us. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we are to find or to derive our peace. So we have to know how to stay connected to the vine through which this sap, through which this peace comes. And the way that we stay connected to the vine is to be in Christ, to be in his Spirit. Look, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, the Father. That's where he is. Scripture makes that clear, but he has sent another, the Holy Spirit, who is like him. It's the Spirit that Jesus had. It will operate as Jesus did. But it's a triune God. It's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have to understand that's our God. So what I'm saying is the Holy Spirit is here for us to help us. He's the helper. He's the one who gives us strength. We often call him the comforter, and he is the comforter, but we think of that word comfort sometimes as just a, oh, it's okay, you know, sit right here, it's, you know, it's all right. And there is an aspect to that, but it's the Holy Spirit is more of a comforter to strengthen you, to encourage you, to give you peace in a situation of tribulation. That's the funny thing about us Christians is we're odd because we can have the most horrendous thing happen. We can be going through the most incredible tribulation or hard time, and we can be at peace. The world does not understand that. The world can't experience that because the world has no access to the one who brings peace. That's what's peculiar. One of the peculiar things about us as believers is this peace that we can have that comes through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, a peace that passes all understanding. That's why Scripture talks about God's people as a people who's rooted and sprouting green leaves and their strong oak trees and the waters flowing from us, living water, and all of this metaphorical speech to say that we are to be thriving because we are plugged in to the vine that where we get our strength, where we get our peace, where we get all of these things. That's how the Scripture describes the people of God. So we have to learn how to go to this source for everything. Everything. Listen, I've been working on my issues for so many years now. Ask my wife, I got a long way to go. But that's this whole process of God wanting to sanctify us, wanting to perfect us, wanting to help us. We can't do it in and of ourselves, but we have the Spirit of God living in us, transforming us from the inside out and showing us, let's take care of this. That doesn't look like Christ. Let's deal with that. Not all at it. Once at one time. I'm saved. I've been baptized now. Boom, fix yourself now. No, the Holy Spirit's going to be working within us as we are cooperating with Him. And He's helping us to see the issues, to go to the source, to find resolution, and to be transformed into the image of Christ. But it doesn't, listen, I went years just passively ignoring issues in my life. Years. And it would have probably continued for many more years until I learned that I have a part to play. God's not going to do for me what He wants and expects for me to do. It doesn't nullify God's sovereignty. It doesn't nullify who God is. It doesn't nullify His power. But listen, He has given us a free will to choose. And if we choose life and we choose to go to the source of living water, He guarantees you to come out looking like Christ. He guarantees you to have victory and to be an overcomer. Scripture says that. It's a guarantee. But we've got to go to the source. We've got to go to the source. So in practical terms, practical speaking, this is practical stuff. If my wife says something that pricks my wound of rejection that I have in my life, it's not my wife's fault, and it may not be my fault that I have a wound of rejection in my life. Many things happen to people that they did not want to happen to them. But I have a choice. I can wallow in that, or I can go to the source of the one who says He can heal it and make you well. So I have to take action. I have to go to that source. Doesn't require much. Just go. Just start talking. Just tell them what you're dealing with. Say, listen, God wants you to be dependent on him. He even describes in the Old Testament, he meant for his people of Israel to be like a loincloth, clinging to him out of necessity and dependence. He wants us to be dependent on him, not independent. America is so big on independence. It's a curse on our land, I think it is. But he wants us to be dependent on him. And when we learn to be dependent on him, he is always faithful. So when we go to him for the source of whatever the issue is, don't minimize it. Listen, the littlest things would cause turmoil in my life. A little wound of rejection that I never took to God and asked to heal this and let's work on this could be huge. One little prick of that wound can be huge. And so there's many things. Listen, when we talk about the freedom from upsetting and oppressive thoughts or emotions, let me just list a few. Guilt, worry, fear. Let me repeat that. Worry, fear, these are huge today. Doubt, hatred, jealousy, lust. Men, I'm talking to you especially. And I wish someone would have looked me in the eye and talked to me years ago. Lust, rejection. These are just examples. These don't look like Christ. These look nothing like him. But they're very prevalent in our lives oftentimes. And if we're going to sit back passively and never take these things to God and to the source of the one who can change us, what do you expect? I mean, maybe there are people who just really never really needed to do that and God just took care of it for them. And I praise God for that. I was not one of them. Now listen, I'm not doing this. You understand this work. I'm simply turning to the one who can. But if you don't ever turn, if you don't ever call on his name, you know, I love that movie, Facing the Giants. Everyone's seen Facing the Giants. I love it when he walks into that school and he's a coach, a football coach, right? He walks into school and realizes there's this impromptu meeting going on with some of the school officials, some of the players, parents, and his own assistant coach. And he pauses in the hallway and he listens and he realizes they're speaking about firing him. Of how he's doing a lousy job, they're not winning, it must be the coach's fault, we need to get rid of him. And even his assistant coach was not defending him. And you see this scene and you just feel for the man in his heart. You feel, you know how that must feel. And listen, he could have wallowed in that. He could have, and many people do, I have many times. But he took action, and he went to the source of the one who can not only bring him strength, but bring him truth, clarity, and who can interject into the situation. You see him out there with his Bible, praying to God, reading his word, getting on his knees, having that quiet time, having that time alone, going to the source. And then if you've seen the movie, you see the incredible things that God begins to do. Listen, this wasn't him doing those things. All he was doing was turning to the source of which Scripture tells us we must be connected to the source. We must go to the source. This is the only way we can make it through this world, that we can be overcomers. And it's got an incredible ending. You guys have seen the movie. It's a fiction movie, but it's based on truth, the truth of Scripture. So I just want to encourage you that this world is not going to get easier. unfortunately. I think it'll just, we just need to know from whom our source of peace comes.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart.